I'm turning today to the subject of stopping the blame and in place of it to start forgiving. I'll tell you before I deliver the message, it is very convicting. And I have you in mind, as well as myself, as we allow the scriptures to speak directly to the issue that we have tolerated long enough. And it needs to stop. That has to do with blaming others for our wrongs. Hopefully, we will realize that God has provided a way out, a way through, and that is through forgiveness. Now, if you have your Bible with you, I'd like to read the Matthew 5 verses from the New Living Translation. And then, because it is a better rendering, I'm going to choose the New American Standard Version for the Matthew 18 reading. And the outline you have in your worship folder for the message, if you will place that in the very beginning of your Bible at Genesis chapter 2, that would help us get started there. And then we will turn from Genesis to Matthew 5 and finally to Matthew 18. Have all of that together. Let's stand, please, for the reading of Jesus' words recorded in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and then Matthew 18 beginning at 21. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Next, Matthew 18, beginning the reading at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave had compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Penetrating words that have everything to do with how we live our lives today, especially you who continue to carry a grudge, you who live with relentless rage and resentment and anger. This is the answer, but it will not come naturally. Please be seated. Bow with me as we briefly come before our Father. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us all of our sins. Thank you for taking them away as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for not holding us captive because we have failed you. Thank you for modeling the very message that these words urge us to do. Now I pray that you will do soul surgery in our hearts, that you will cause us to realize the words spoken are meant for me, for each one of us, not for my wife or my husband, not for my ex-wife or former husband, not for someone at work or one of my children or my parents or a friend or one who used to be a friend. May we take it personally and realize you are speaking to me, to us. And then remind us, our Father, that you have canceled the sin against us. And we are now on terms that we can approach you without pleading or begging or paying penance or in some way lacerating our bodies so that we bleed to get your attention. No, we simply come before a throne of grace. And there we find mercy and grace to help in our need. Our great God, thank you that Jesus is the friend of sinners. A friend. A friend. And as we give to you, as we worship you, as we sing our songs and hymns, please know that we are singing them as one friend to another, full of gratitude for your forgiveness. Now accept our gifts that come from hearts that have been released and relieved, no longer ashamed, no longer afraid. In the name of Jesus, our friend, our Savior, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Forgiveness 101 is not an elective in the Christian life curriculum. It is, in fact, a required course. And I should tell you, the exams are always hard, and the teacher is tough. Perhaps the reason is that we must deal with a habit we have had throughout our lives. In fact, the habit is so entrenched, I would say it's a part of our human nature DNA, and that is the habit of blaming. When we do wrong, rather than acknowledging it and openly dealing with it, more often than not, we look at something or towards someone else to blame for the wrong that was done. We do it in our marriages. We do it in our social world. We do it with one another as believers. We do it with neighbors. We do it regardless of our setting. We just, by nature, love to play the blame game, which is insidious as well as injurious. Blaming, when you stop to think about it, never heals. It always hurts. Blaming never makes relationships healthy and wholesome. It fractures relationships. Blaming never unites, it divides. Blaming never builds up, it tears down. Blaming never solves or simplifies our problems, it complicates them. What makes all of this so amazing is that I've not said anything you do not already know. I've underscored what you know and maybe would like to forget. But let me add here that if we hope this year to break the habit that we have had all our lives, we'll need to deal with it. Otherwise, you'll go right on this year doing what you did last year, and what you did last year, what you have done throughout your life since you were a child. So my hope is that we will come to terms with it, face it for what it is, especially as we come to terms with the value of forgiveness. Now, with all of that in mind, your Bible is open to Genesis chapter 1, where we will find blame began. In the very first couple that God placed on this earth, verse 26 of chapter 1, God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. Please observe the uniqueness in this creative act. Animals are not created in the image of God. Vegetation is not created in the image of God. Nothing on this earth is in the image of God except human beings. We alone qualify in that category. In fact, it is in the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created them, then blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." They were placed there to take care of the garden, to enjoy every part of it, with only a singular warning, which was not only clear, it was severe. The warning is in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. "The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden.'" How gracious of God. All of the trees, all of the fruit, all of it available to you, all of it delicious, all of it healthy, all of it for you. Except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of its fruit, you are sure to die. Clear? Absolutely clear. Perfectly clear. Everything in the garden is for you to till, take care of, enjoy, find nourishment from. Only one tree you're to leave alone. Do not eat of its fruit. When you do, you will die. The implication is, if you do not eat of it, you will live forever. Healthy, whole, enjoying life as I have planned it for you. But if you disobey, you will begin a process of dying, and that death will stay with humanity throughout time until there is no more time. Through one man, sin entered into the world, writes Paul in Romans 5, verse 12. And through that man, sin came, and through sin, death. So death passed upon all humanity, for all have sinned. Had they not eaten, death would have had no place or part in the creation plan. But the warning is clear. When we jump to chapter 3, we find the presence of a tempter called here the serpent, who was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" There he is, already exaggerating, already misquoting, already dropping doubts, already stretching the truth. God say you can't have any of this fruit? The implication, what kind of God is that that would hold all of this back from you? So she corrects him. She says, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. Now notice when she quotes God, she misquotes him. She says, God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will. Where did God say you cannot touch the tree? Doesn't say that. But already she is listening to a tempter. Already she's getting the facts mixed up. And already she's building a case against obedience. She says we're not to eat of it, for if we do, we'll die. Look at the blatant response. You will not die. Verse 4 begins. God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right now, your knowledge is limited. Why, you eat that fruit, you'll know everything just like God. Well, that's all it took. The woman is convinced, and she saw that the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her. So, next line, first statement of sin. She took some of the fruit and ate it. She'd been deceived. She'd been tempted. Now look at the next line. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her. Okay. So he's not deceived. He knows straight out. He's the one who got the command. Okay. How's it taste? Oh, it's good. Okay. So he ate too. At that moment, there's no delay. At that moment, what? Their eyes were open. And you will now read the first emotion of a sinner on earth, shame. First emotion following the sin is shame. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. No attempt to admit it, no rushing to God and confessing. Immediately there's a cover-up, there's a hiding of the fact that they have disobeyed God, they have done wrong. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. Now we're going to read the first actions of the first sinners. They hid from the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Now he knew where they were. He's not walking through the trees going, "Adam, Where are you now? He knows where they are. The question is, why are you where you are? Why are you hiding? He replied, these are the first words. I heard you walking in the garden. That's true. So I hid. That's true. I was afraid. That's true. Because I was naked. And that's only half true. He can't even tell the whole truth. He's afraid because he's disobeyed. He's afraid because he did what was wrong, and the result was the realization of his own nakedness. Man does not become self-conscious until sin enters the garden. And we have been self-conscious ever since. They hadn't even paid any attention to their own or the other's nakedness. There had been a harmony and an intimacy and a pleasure and a delight in one another's presence that only the Lord God who made them could have created. Only when sin came did they begin to cover up. J. Grant Howard, in his book, The Trauma of Transparency, writes of this event. Forced out of hiding, Adam stands shamefacedly before his judge and mumbles his reply. These are the first recorded words of a sinner. Note how he communicates. He mixes truth, I was afraid, with half-truth, because I was naked. The full truth was that he had disobeyed God and thus was aware of his nakedness. He did not level with God. He concealed his act of willful disobedience instead of openly and honestly confessing it. Adam can no longer function as a completely authentic person. His capacity for credibility has plummeted downward. Sinners have trouble with truth. We can't tell it. He goes on to say, unable to hide any longer, Adam shifts the blame away from himself to the woman and then to God. Let's note that. So the Lord says to him, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? The man replied, it was the woman. That sound familiar? Don't answer out loud. It was the woman, and notice the implication that you, God, gave me. Really, you're at fault. The audacity of the creature to say that to his creator. You are the one that put me in this fix. You gave me this woman. So he blames her and, in fact, blames God. And without answering that, the Lord turns to the woman and says, what have you done? Verse 13, it was the snake. It was the serpent. He deceived me. And who made the serpent? Same one who made me. You put him here. He deceived me. That's why I ate. No, you ate because you wanted to eat. You chose to disobey, knowing that it was wrong. So the Lord addresses the serpent and then deals with the curses that would follow that fell upon humanity. Truth be told, we to this day are still doing the same thing. And I repeat, this year will be no different from your last or the years before then if you do not determine you will do something directly in dealing with this long-standing habit. The same applies to me. Every week of our lives, when we do wrong, we will have the choice of acknowledging it, calling it what it is, dealing with it, coming to terms with it, seeking forgiveness, or we will roll right on, locating someone or something or some circumstance that was, quote, beyond our control, and we will blame that for our disobedience. Bad habit, wrong response. We do it so much we laugh about it. rather than respond as we should to it the way we will respond today. Cornered with the reality that we have done wrong, there is one and only one response, and that is confess it, say it, acknowledge it. Don't look for someone or something, some circumstance, some situation, some hurt, some parent, some boss, some coach, some pastor, someone else. Look within. And that's exactly the way Jesus deals with it when he addresses the subject when he came to this earth. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 addresses the subject, what to do when I am the offender. Matthew 18 addresses the subject, also from Jesus' teaching, what do I do when I am the offended? In the first case, I am the one who has done wrong. In the second, someone has done wrong against me. In both cases, I will tell you the answer in the back of the book before we get any further. In both cases, it's your move. It's my move. In both cases, the answer ultimately is forgiveness. Hear me well. That is the answer. I don't know of a more revolutionary truth to apply in the Christian life than forgiveness. And there are some of you hearing me at this very moment who are already putting on the brakes. You're resisting this. You haven't even heard enough to know what you're resisting, but already it goes against your nature because you are Adamic. You've learned it from others. You were trained in It. When I was in another country and happened to be riding along with a guide in that country, and someone of another race walked in front of his car, he blurts out under his breath a statement that revealed an enormous resentment. And I said to him, "You ever thought about just forgiving what has happened?" And he stared at me like I was from another planet and said to me, "What? There's not even a word in our language for that. I don't forgive him." So the man lives with this seething sense of resentment toward that particular nationality, that particular race, and will die like that unless he does something about it, like I'm going to describe today to you. Matthew 5. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. You can read the entire Sermon on the Mount in 15 minutes. Don't get your hopes up regarding other sermons that are preached by other people. Jesus, the perfect one, could say it all in 15 minutes, more than most of us could say in 15 hours. In the Sermon on the Mount, he has one great theme: you be different from those around you. You have been taught this, but I'm teaching you that. You have learned this, I am helping you understand this is no longer acceptable. You be different. And when you are different, then kingdom living becomes modeled before a world that has lost its way. So when we get to the subject of offenses, and I am the offender, expect to be surprised. You will not hear what you will hear from others around you. You will not read in the scriptures what you will read from other sources. Let the scriptures say what they say. Verse 23, Matthew 5. So, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple. Now, right away, you know it's another custom from another era. This is written to Jewish thinking people who have been taught from their rabbis as they worship in the temple and bring an animal sacrifice or a bird sacrifice with them, bloody, dead, to come as a substitute for the sin. They've come with their sacrifice to the altar. Now that Christ has died, we no longer come with sacrifices. He died once for all, paying the complete penalty for sins. So he's opened the way to God. So by application, this would be when you come in prayer to God. When you come before the Lord in prayer, now note it, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. Stop right there. Get the picture? You have brought an offense to someone by something you have said, something you have done, something you have implied, some action you have taken, some comment you have made. You have caused an offense in another's life. As you come to God in prayer, it is amazing what happens in the heart. The Lord begins to speak in various ways, and you realize in your prayer, things aren't right between me and you name that person in your mind. They have something against you. I'll give you a few moments here. Think through the possibility of that right now in your own life. Something you've done, something you've said, some action, some word, whatever. They have something against you. What do you do? When you realize that, how do you deal with it? Human nature says, look for a reason to blame someone. Blame the person you offended. That's first. We think of that. Blame someone else who created in you a weakness that you now carry out. Blame your parents for not rearing you a certain way or for raising you a way that was not right. Blame someone who has hurt you, and as a result, you're now hurting someone. All of the blame we're setting aside. We're putting that aside. We're dealing with what do you do when someone has something against you. Just look at the verbs in what follows. Leave your sacrifice there. Go. Be reconciled. Then come and offer your sacrifice. Then come and finish your prayer. Got it? Clear as it can be. Instead of turning to blame, instead of looking for a rationalization as to why that kind of thing happened, or in light of the pressure you're living under, or because someone had treated you a certain way, or because of an ill-tempered response from another individual and you've taken the brunt long enough, regardless of all of that, stop. Rid your mind of all excuses. Go. The command is not to think about it. That is, instead of going, it's not saying, pray for your offended friend or make a promise you're going to deal with this one day. This says, go. Go. Let it say what it says. I remember in my own life when I allowed the passage to say what it said, I wound up with a list of several people I needed to make things right with. You may need to do the same thing. When I go, what do I do? It says, be reconciled. The Greek term, get this, means in its root form to alter or to change. It has a prefix that says we're to go through that action. So it's the idea of going through a process that results in change. You, the offender, take the action and you find reconciliation. I like the way one reliable authority puts it. It means to change enmity for friendship, bringing about a mutual concession for mutual hostility. Another says this, seeing to it that the angry brother or sister renounce his or her enmity. The other person may be your mate in marriage, maybe a former mate, and you did wrong, and you have never made it right. And operating in the flesh, you're not about to make it right. Well, we're not in the flesh. We're operating in the spirit in the Christian life. And Jesus addresses us knowing that we're well able to do this. You'll never find the word easy in the instruction. I told you the exams were hard. This is difficult. It is hard to turn names on a list into people you face. It's difficult to make arrangements to be with someone that doesn't want to talk to you because of your offense. You have to plan it carefully. The time has to be right. Your wording has to be delicate, sensitive, caring, without condemnation. You go to make reconciliation, to turn enmity into amity. And I can tell you in personal testimony today, it works. It works. Now, I know human nature well enough because I know myself well enough to know that we have all kinds of questions to keep us from doing the hard thing. By the way, these are all the reasons we talk ourselves out of going. In our minds, we think, well, you know, if I go and bring it up now, I know I'm just going to have to deal with a person that is filled with anger toward me. Regardless, we are told, go. We're to do what is right with the right motive, ideally at the right time, in complete humility and openness. May I give you a very personal testimony briefly? I have never done this when it worked against me, ever. Whether it was with one of my children, my wife, a family member, a friend, an officer, a member of the church, fellow Christian, even those who aren't Christians. There's something about going with the right attitude that disarms the other person. Often they expect you to come and make things even worse or to go further with the offense, and they're taken aback at the fact that you've come to make things right. You thought it through, you say it carefully, you've chosen your time to talk, to be the right time, and the person, almost without exception, will listen to you and things get better. Now, what if they do get worse? Let's say that you encounter something different than I have. Let's say the person gets more angry. Why would that happen? Well, all this time, that person has been blaming you. And that's how that individual has worked out a way to keep going on. Because you did this, and it was wrong to do that, whatever you said or did. So that person builds up an animosity toward you. When you come open-handed, open-armed, and with nothing to prove, nothing to gain except honest confession and forgiveness, then suddenly his scales or her scales are thrown off. They're no longer able to blame you. And the anger then is prompted by your action. So my response is be patient. Don't demand forgiveness from any individual. As the Lord works on their heart, uses your confession, it's remarkable how they can come around. But they may not at the time you go. Sometimes it has taken a while for an individual I've talked to fully forgive. So things can get worse. Patiently let it be. You're responsible to do what you're told to do. Their response is between them and their God, or between them and you. The person may need some time. So you don't go to twist arms or manipulate words from the person you're talking to. You go to deal with your own wrong. You go, and that in itself is often disarming. I've seen people's mouths drop open when either I've done it or I've been with someone who took care of it, and I happen to be a witness there as it happened. They don't expect it. Well, here's another rationalization. What if I decide not to go, Chuck? What if I just pray about it? And I say, Lord, you can handle all of this, and I trust you. You can move in any heart. Remove the offense. The problem is that's not what you're told to do. That's nothing to do with go. Let me give you an example. I'm in a little bit of a hurry because I'm hungry after the second morning worship service, and I back out of my parking place, and I run into your brand new Chevy, which is kind of sticking out. See how it works? See how it works? And I crunch, and there's a fender crunch in your brand new Chevy. And I back up. You're coming out of church, and you stop, and you see as I run into your car, and then I say, Dear Lord, right now, forgive me for the foolish way that I was driving and for being in such a hurry, and help my brother understand how you're going to provide his need as he gets his car fixed. Thank you for taking care of things like this. How gracious you are, Lord. You roll the window down, drive away. Isn't grace wonderful? How you feeling? How you doing about now? You feel great about it? Not at all. You know why? Because I owe you more than a prayer to God. I owe you my vulnerability. And I come arms open, heart open, saying to you, you know, I realize I just did something really foolish, and I'm completely at fault. And then you follow through with what you're going to do about it. And you seek the person's forgiveness, you get reconciliation. And then what happens? Then you come, and then you offer your sacrifice. How valuable it is when you go through the process, even though the assignment is painful. Why? P-R-I-D-E. Pride. Who are you to humble yourself before this other person who's probably run into 10 cars? That's none of your business how many cars they've run into. You ran into hers or his. And trust me, running into the fender of a car is nothing like continually offending your wife or your husband and never reconciling. All right, this is when I am the offender. How about when I'm offended? Chapter 18 of Matthew. Again, I'll be using the New American Standard Version because the translation is a little bit clearer than in the New Living in this case. Let's switch mental gears. You're in the right. Wrong was done to you. You may have been in a virtual state of innocence. You were probably taken off guard to have this said about you or done against you. Maybe something had happened to Peter when he brings up the subject almost out of the blue. He came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? The rabbis taught you forgive 3 times. Look at Peter. He doubles it and adds 1 for good measure. How proud is he? He's gone another mile and a half, and he's even gone one further 7 times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. I know right away, I have some mathematicians listening to me right now. 490 times. Forget 490. It's a statement made for exaggeration purposes, illustrating an infinite number of times. How often do I forget? Every time. How much do I forget? Every bit. That's what he's saying. Now, because Peter's jaw is now hanging on his chest, staring at Jesus, Jesus decides to tell him a story. Hope you didn't miss the story. Let me hit the highlights. Verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So he had a slave who owed him 10,000 talents for whatever it's worth. That's several million dollars. One of my sources said it would have taken him thousands of years and he would have never been able to repay. Thousands of years because of the wage people made in that day. It's an enormous amount of money. Because he owed the king that amount of money, the king brought him and said he is to be thrown into prison and his wife and children sold until repayment is made. It's an impossible demand. So the slave falls down, prostrates himself before the king. Have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave is moved with compassion. Don't miss that. That's one of the secrets. Verse 27, he's moved with compassion and he releases him and forgives him all of that debt. Think about it. He would have been bankrupt many lifetimes over and all of it is wiped clean. He's forgiven the infinite debt. But that slave that has just been forgiven, watch carefully, this is where we come in the picture, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Debatable exactly how much money that would represent, but we know that a denarius is a tiny amount of money, and that just compared to the millions of dollars of debt, this is a paltry amount of money by comparison. But he says to that slave, you pay back what you owe me. Give me what I have coming. Amazing. This man who was forgiven this enormous debt is now demanding of his fellow slave that he pay back every dime he owes him. And this fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So his fellow slaves saw what happened, and his buddies noticed this event, and they ran to the king who had forgiven the man, and they told him all that had happened. And then the king summons him back. Watch very closely. This is where it gets extremely interesting and convicting. Summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. End of parable, not end of sermon. There's another verse. Don't miss this next verse. This is the application. My heavenly Father will do the same to you, you who listen to my message today, to you who stand or sit before me, says Jesus. My heavenly Father will do the same to you. Do what? Turn you over to the torturers. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Look at that. I remember the first time I allowed this passage to say what it was saying. I was stunned, as some of you will be when I finish explaining it. We're talking torturers. The word means tormentors. Now that is a haunting statement. I'm looking into the eyes of some who are being tortured right now. You have been turned over to the torturers. It explains your short fuse. It explains why you are so easily angered, why resentment has taken hold of you deep within. Well, you can't even name the number of people you have it out for, you who hold grudges. It's all part of the torturing. The word means to torment. It's used in Matthew 8:6 for a person in great pain. Basanizo is the Greek word. It means to torment, to harass, to oppress. Same word is described of the rich man after he has died and in Hades, lifting up his eyes, being in basanizo. There's the word, or the noun form of it, torment. Now think. The very same term used by Matthew when describing Jesus' teaching regarding the one who refuses to forgive, tortured. That's a great answer when someone asks you how you're doing and you've not forgiven. The best answer is tortured. I'm living tortured. Have a hard time sleeping. Every time the name appears in my mind, I twist down inside. I resent that person. I hate what she did or what he said. Ray Stedman, in a fine sermon years ago titled Breaking the Resentment Barrier, describes it as clearly as anyone I've ever read. And I quote, "This is a marvelously expressive phrase to describe what happens to us when we do not forgive another. It is an accurate description of gnawing resentment and bitterness, the awful gall of hate or envy. It is a terrible feeling. We cannot get away from it. We feel strongly this separation from another. And every time we think of them, we feel within the acid of resentment and hate eating away at our peace and calmness. This is the torturing that our Lord says will take place." This is what happens when you decide you're going to live your life holding something against another. You may work through all of this in the counselor's office, and I commend you for trying to find help in that way. You may listen to the wisdom of one who really understands with great insight, but let me tell you, until you can bring yourself to the place where you fully, completely, and absolutely forgive that person, you will be tortured. If I may be so bold as to jump to a conclusion here, the reason some of you have road rage is because you're being eaten up with the torturers. The reason some of you have become so bitter, so resentful, so difficult, so hard to get along with in relationships is because you've been turned over to torturers. You're living in torment. It's eating away within you, in the words of Stedman, like acid, the acid of resentment and hate eating away at your peace. Not until you are able to fully forgive another for an offense will you know release from the torturers. They will haunt you at night. They will be there in the morning when you awaken. The slightest thing will arouse the torturers. You'll return to the habit that you have made. That's why your anger is at such a peak. and why you can't seem to get a handle on it. You have been, in the words of Jesus, turned over to the torturers. Think about it. I know what I'm talking about. Sections of my life have been marked by torture. It's terrible. Did the person do something again? Absolutely. Was it wrong? It was wrong. Did you deserve it? Not really. I deserve a lot of things, but I'm thinking of several of those occasions. I didn't deserve the treatment, but I got it. There was a time in our marriage, first 10 years of our marriage, virtually miserable. I almost ruined our marriage. I was so difficult to live with. I was not that great a father till I learned the importance of forgiveness. And I was able to teach the children the same thing. But mostly I was able to model it. I have to tell you, this is the truth. We can almost make them our hostage. You've got someone in your life like that? It's your move. It's your move. Not until you do will you know relief and peace. Now, I know the tendency is to say, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. It's not really what we're talking about. You know what I found? I found when I fully forgive, I can talk about the individual and no longer twist and turn inside. My gut doesn't go into spasms. I don't suddenly relive what he said, what was said in response, and how long that was said. I sometimes joke with people who visit our home and they see animal heads on the wall. These are animals that I've shot. Tell all your tree huggers, I've shot all these animals. They're wonderful reminders. In our bedroom are two deacons' heads that I have put up. It's a joke. It's a joke. You just need a little break here for a moment. But it's as if we do that. We got their heads on the wall. They're implanted in our brains. We can even give the very words that were said against us. We didn't deserve it, including abusers. Now that cuts deep, I know. But you've got to forgive them. You've got to. Let me ask you two very crucial questions as you come to terms with the issue of giving up blame and embracing forgiveness. Question number one. Is there anyone with whom you need to make things right? Is there anyone in your life that you have offended and have never made it right that you need to go and deal with that person, as in the case of Matthew 5? Take time. It might help for you to have a pen and paper and to write down names of individuals that come to your mind. As you go before the Lord and deal with this habit, determining that this will be a year you will release yourself from blame as a habit, the Lord will begin to show you individuals, maybe one of your children. It may be a former marriage partner. It may be someone from your teenage years who took advantage of you, or you took advantage of them, better stated. Is there anyone you need to make it right with? I plead with you to ignore that no longer. Make this the year you go and make it right. Choose your time, choose your place carefully, but do what God commands through the words of Jesus. Sometimes we offend and we don't know it, but as soon as we're made aware of it, we make it right. I'm talking about those occasions when you know you did what was wrong or said what you shouldn't have said. You didn't have a right to do that. You should not have taken advantage, but you did. It is your move. There's nothing more important. You don't need to pray about it any further. You really don't need to think that much further about it. It's your time now to plan when you were going to talk. I'll go so far as to say that sometime it'll follow a person to his grave. There are occasions where you have to deal with them, though they're now dead. The mind doesn't let it go. Second question has to do with Matthew 18. Is there anyone you need to forgive? Ask yourself right now, is there someone that I have continued to carry this resentment toward? Someone who really, really did something that was painful, but I've never fully released that person from it. Why is that important that I do that? Two reasons. Number one, to do less is hypocrisy. You as a child of God have been forgiven an infinite amount of debt. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins. He took them to the cross. Having been forgiven that infinite debt, to do less is hypocritical. The second reason is not to do so is to allow the torturers to invade. Your response may be, you know what, I can forgive, but I'll tell you, I can't forget it. I refuse to forget it. You've not fully forgiven until you've forgotten. Not until you're able to have that name brought up and you don't twist inside, you don't seethe with resentment, you don't have thoughts of retaliation or revenge, not until then have you really forgiven. You must be free of all of that. Those are torturers. Amy Carmichael said it best. If I say, yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. It was a great day in my life when I saw the truth of all this. I wish I had the time to give you my full testimony in this. But for the longest time, my ministry as a pastor was filled with things like resentment and retaliation and anger. I was hard to love, and I was not known very much for loving others. I was not raised to have that great a heart. And I was carrying it out in my adult life. Early on in our marriage, I almost ruined our marriage because I was so difficult to deal with in this area of forgiveness. I offended and I held resentment against Cynthia for offending me. I had a difficult time as a father rearing children because of the same thing. I had to come to terms with it. And when it finally landed on me full bore, it's amazing the release it has brought. That's why when I'm not able to be here on a Sunday, I don't feel relief. I feel the ache of absence. as I long to be with you. I can honestly say I have no anchor that I drag. No individual, to my knowledge, has been offended by me, and I know about it, and I haven't dealt with it. I say that not to brag, but to tell you the habit I've determined to break in my life. And I choose not to blame the other person, but to forgive and to go from there to the next step, which is a life of harmony and relief and release. Plus, I sleep a whole lot better. The relief is palpable. I long for that in each one of your lives. I can promise you a year like you've never known before, if you will come to terms with this. But if you will not, I can assure you of another year of torturing that you will have to endure. In the process, you will torture others because you've never come to terms with the realization that it's your move. Let's bow our heads together. Silence is befitting this moment. You're sitting there thinking, and I commend you for that. Some of you are realizing this is a life you never even imagined could exist. It's because you've never met Christ. You don't have a Savior. You see, you cannot do this kind of thing in the flesh. You need help from above, from within. I urge you to trust in the Lord Jesus, who took all of your sins to the cross and canceled the debt against you. How wonderful. How marvelous. He who knew no sin was made sin on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. Trust in him now. And for you who must deal with one or both of these dimensions we've addressed today, I commend you. In the days ahead, as you come to terms with the most Christian thing you could do, and that's forgive, or seek the forgiveness of another. Thank you, Father, for the way you minister to us deeply and personally. May we know a relief as a result of obeying. May we stop the rationalizing, and especially the blaming. Find within us a humility and an honesty and a vulnerability that is willing to acknowledge, to help us come to terms with things that have been ignored long enough. May action follow, not simply good thinking or prayers, but right action for the purpose and glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Stop Blaming and Start Forgiving, was copyrighted in 2014, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2017 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.